And I'm going to read the entire passage. Psalm 38. The subheading is not here, but the subheading says, A Psalm of David, a petition. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light is gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. I am like the deaf who cannot hear, like the mute who cannot speak. I have become like one who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my feet slip. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. This is God's word. Our youth group recently had their winter retreat. They went away down to Cedar Lakes, over in Northwest Indiana, and they were gone for 4 days, 4 days and three nights. And from everything that I heard, it was a great time. They really enjoyed it. The extra days seemed to make a difference. I have a lot of my own fond memories of retreats I attended back in my own youth group days and even my days in college. And looking back, I can now say that those events had a huge impact on my life as a Christian. I can even remember specific worship sessions, specific sermons back from those days. That was like 20 to 30 years ago, but they still stick with me today. But, not every retreat was like that. I remember one retreat in particular during my college days when I was going through a really tough time, and I was hoping that this retreat I was going to would provide me with a very much needed pick-me-up. And it actually had the opposite effect. It wasn't because the pastor or the guest speaker didn't prepare well. It wasn't because the food or the facilities were awful, and I didn't get sick or anything like that either. I was just in a deep, deep funk. And I actually remember feeling a bit disoriented during one of the worship sessions because everyone around me seemed to be having such a wonderful time of singing and prayer. I mean, they're really getting into it, to kind of use the jargon from back in the day. They're really getting blessed. And while all that was going on, I was feeling incredibly lonely and discouraged. And I kept thinking to myself, there's something very wrong here. Because everyone around me is getting blessed, and I am not. I just feel miserable, awful. And I should not be feeling this way. I'm not supposed to be feeling this way. That phrase, I'm not supposed to be feeling this way, I think within the mainstream American evangelical culture, there are certain emotions or feelings that seem to be off limits for Christians. If we're feeling down, or if we're feeling angry, or frustrated, the automatic conclusion is that there must be something wrong with us, that we're spiritually off somehow, because we're not supposed to be feeling this way. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 38, I believe challenges that kind of thinking. I mentioned the subtitle tells us it was written by King David. David, as many of us know, was Israel's greatest king from the Old Testament. In fact, he was one of the most important figures in all the Bible. God himself even described David as a man after his own heart. Jesus and the New Testament authors quote David more than any other individual from the Old Testament. Now, all I'm simply saying here is that David was a very, very important person in the Bible. We might rightly call him a spiritual giant. And yet, what we read in this psalm doesn't seem consistent with what we might expect from the pen of a spiritual giant. We might expect stories or songs of victory and celebration, but what we have here in Psalm 38 is really a cry of anguish from a tormented soul. In verse 6, he says, the slide's not advancing, sorry. Get to verse 6 in just a minute. There we go. Verse 6 says, I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Now, we read these verses and, man, we don't have to try even very hard to figure out what David's dealing with here. And the rest of our psalm, sorry, is this not working? That's the next one. Okay. The rest of our psalm tells us that David's struggling with guilt. He feels abandoned by his family and friends. He feels like he's been mistreated by his enemies. And so Psalm 38 is really a song from a man who is living in the emotional gutter. And he is just letting it all out here. Okay. David's tears have really become his song. And part of us might wonder why God in his wisdom would even want a chapter like this to be included in the Bible. Okay. But it's here. And this is not the only psalm that's like this. There are actually a good number of others. So there must be a reason why. There must be some valuable lessons that God wants us to learn from psalms like this, Psalm 38. And I'd like to offer three lessons this morning. Next slide. The first lesson is, let's be real about life. It's hard. Okay? Let's be real about life. It is hard. In my teen and college years, there was a very popular method for evangelism, for presenting the message of Christianity, the gospel. I learned it from a seminar I took on personal evangelism back in those days, and this method was called the four spiritual laws. Okay, I'm not sure if this is familiar with any of us. The four spiritual laws, and the first law in this evangelism method is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, that's the first law. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the fourth and final law is we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Now, those laws aren't wrong, and this method isn't terrible either. It's designed actually to be simple and easy to remember. Okay? It's actually great when you're just kind of starting out for the first time, but since this method is designed to be simple, it can't possibly provide a full and complete presentation of the gospel message. In other words, it doesn't give any warning about the reality that life is hard, even if you become a Christian. And I've actually found that very few presentations of the gospel mention this reality. And maybe that's why we feel like we're getting punched in the face when we experience suffering and hardship. When that happens, we might be thinking, whoa. Nobody warned me about this when I signed up. I mean, is this in the fine print somewhere that it's going to be hard, even harder if I become a Christian? Well, I'm putting it out here as my first point this morning, so there's no fine print here. Life is hard even for Christians, especially for Christians, which might seem strange because we read so many verses in the Bible that tell us to be joyful and have hope and be encouraged. And so if we advance to the next slide, we read verses like Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And we might take verses like these as absolute prohibitions against any kind of discouragement or frustration. Now, this particular verse, Philippians 4:4, was written by the Apostle Paul, but in another passage, which I actually read last Sunday, Paul shares about a darker period for himself and some of his ministry colleagues. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. If you advance to the next slide here, it says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Paul, like King David, was a spiritual giant, and yet Paul was no stranger to suffering and disappointment. And this is a paradox that every Christian has to come to terms with at some point. Okay, following Jesus does invite unspeakable joy into our lives, but following him also invites heartache like we might have never imagined before. And whether we like to admit it or not, the heartache is just as real as the joy. Now, why? Why is struggle, why is disappointment and frustration just baked into the Christian experience? Why is it inevitable? Well, there are many reasons. I'm fully convinced that there are some people who are just more prone to discouragement. It's kind of a temperament thing. And this is an insight that I first learned when I read a book called Spiritual Depression by a famous 20th century British preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones worked as a doctor, medical doctor, for many years before he became a pastor. And one insight he shared in a very early chapter in his book is that some people are just more temperamentally prone to discouragement or depression. Okay. Now, in more serious cases, there may be some mental health issues that require the care of a professional. Being a Christian does not give automatic immunity from this reality. Being a person of faith doesn't mean that we should ignore insights from the disciplines of biology or psychology. When we get sick, the first thought that maybe comes to mind is perhaps we should see a doctor and maybe stop by a pharmacy afterwards. And if that's the approach we have for physical health, then there should not be any shame in looking for help from a licensed therapist or a Christian counselor who has experience in the discipline of mental health and psychology, but also understands the important place of faith. And remove the stigma of mental health, mental illness. Now, that being said, there are other reasons why we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter suffering. The Bible makes it very clear that we still live in a fallen world. The book of Romans, for example, tells us that creation is still groaning under the horrible effects of sin. And every single day we feel the tension between what God promises us in Revelation chapter 21, which is a new heaven and a new earth, where there's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We long for that world that's coming while we still live in this world where there's sickness and death and evil and injustice all around us. We see it every time we go on a news website. We see it in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. We see it in our families and even here in our church. It's everywhere. We can't escape it. Some of us here who are experiencing these awful realities right now. And if we're not yet, someday we will. And all that's just a painful reminder that the world as it's now today is not the world that God originally intended. One day, it will be better. And so we pray and we hope, but in the meantime, we have to face this reality of our difficult circumstances. And for many of us, those circumstances aren't going to change overnight. We live in a broken world. That's another reason why life is hard. Another reason why we should expect heartache is, I want to be careful here, another reason we should expect heartache is because of our own sin. Again, with as much care and caution as I can offer, the harsh reality is that we are the problem more often than we would like to admit. And some Christians don't like to admit this. We somehow seem to find any and every opportunity to minimize our sin while blaming the people around us or the circumstances around us. Blame anything we can except for the darkness that's within us. But that wasn't David's mindset, at least here in our psalm. And this is clear from the very first verses. If you look here with me in verse 1, it says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down on me. Verse 3, because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Somehow David knew his suffering was caused by his sin. Now that's not always the case. Not every misfortune we experience is because of our sin, but David knew somehow that in this particular case, he was the problem. And please note his response. He doesn't try to raise his fist at God, like, God, what the heck? I thought you were good. He doesn't try to blame anything outside of himself. He just owns up to his sin. He admits his guilt, and he confesses that it's a burden too heavy for him to bear. You know, my friends, this may not be comfortable for us to hear, but if I just may humbly ask, when was the last time we felt sincerely grieved over our own sin? And I'm not talking about low self-esteem. I'm talking about a profound sense that we have violated God's holy law. We have willfully, even flagrantly disobeyed his commandments. Jealousy or a lack of forgiveness toward another person, when we engage in gossip or biting words that we know are going to wound deeply, when we lose our ability to control our anger, when we're overly preoccupied with ourselves to the point where the needs of others somehow fall completely off our radar, when we lie or when we cheat or lust after someone in an ungodly way, all of that is sin. All of that grieves God deeply. And there are times when we just need to own up to it. Own up to the reality. My spouse is not the problem. My kids aren't the problem. My parents aren't the problem. My classmates and teachers aren't the problem. My colleagues and my boss isn't the problem. My church isn't the problem. I'm the problem. I'm the problem. And what I'm about to say might sound counterintuitive, but this sober awareness of our own sin is actually a sign that we're in a good place. When we look at this psalm, we can say even though David was miserable, he was in a good place spiritually. Why? Well, first of all, when we become more aware of our sin, I think we become less arrogant toward others. We're less likely to judge or look down on others. We know that we're no better. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, cautioned us to take the plank out of our own eye before trying to remove the sawdust from the eye of a fellow Christian. Now, there are times where the sawdust may still need to be removed. Okay, sin has to be addressed. It can't just be swept under the rug, but you'll do it with so much more grace and love and humility when you're deeply aware of your own sin. I think being soberly aware of our own sin also makes us more thankful, because when we face the reality of our sin, the cross and the resurrection become truly good news for us. Okay, we gain a new sense of appreciation that in spite of all of our flaws and failures, God still somehow loves us. He keeps on loving us, and that's because of Christ. When we are united to him through faith, God loves us for his son's sake, and we are loved because Jesus took the punishment and the wrath that you and I deserve. Okay. He lived the perfectly righteous life, absolute obedience to the law, and now that righteousness belongs to us. It's credited to us when we put our trust in him. And you cannot really appreciate this unless you know deep down you don't deserve it. But God gives it to us anyway because that's who he is. He is a God of incredible mercy and grace and forgiveness to the undeserving, to people like you and me. If there's anything we can learn from this psalm, it's that life is filled with struggle and disappointment. Life is hard. David experienced it. Paul experienced it. Jesus experienced it. We should not be surprised when it's our turn. It's not just in the fine print. That is the reality of being a Christian. Secondly, second point, second lesson for us is let's be honest with God about our struggles and disappointments. Let's be honest with God about our struggles and disappointments. What I love about David here is that he doesn't just wallow in his sin and despondency. He brings it all to God. And if you were reading the psalm carefully as I read it aloud, there's so much raw emotion. This is a very messy prayer. In fact, a few scholars I consulted observed how difficult it is to find the literary structure of this psalm. There are some psalms that have a very clear, organized structure, but not Psalm 38, not this one. Okay. And that's probably because this is a prayer from the heart straight to the pen, and David holds nothing back. Why? I think it's because he knows that God can handle anything he brings, even his raw, brutally honest prayers. And I believe God included psalms like this one in his word for a reason. If life is hard, if life is filled with struggle and disappointment, then we need to learn how to honestly express those struggles and disappointment. And it's okay if our prayers are messy sometimes. Okay? They don't always have to be polished. And the irony is that our willingness to come to God honestly with our pain and frustration can often be the crucial first step to rediscovering our hope in him. In his book called The Next Evangelicalism, author and theologian Sung Chan Ra talks about two important theologies that Christians have lived over the history of the church. One is what he calls a theology of celebration, and the other is what he calls a theology of suffering. And both are important, and both of these theologies should be a part of every Christian story as we follow Jesus in this broken world. And even Jesus himself practiced both of these theologies in his own life. Okay, theology of celebration, theology of suffering. And by the way, some of us may be familiar with Dr. Sung Chan Ra. He teaches over at North Park College here in the Chicago area, and he visited RCC a few times back, a few years ago. And one point that he makes in his book is that there are too many Christians who are taught only a theology of celebration. And this is especially true of many, if I might say, white majority culture Christians and churches. And we're poorer for it. And that's why we're so shocked when suffering comes our way. And on the flip side, one of the most important contributions of the black church for American evangelicalism is their unique experience of this theology of suffering. February, as many of us know, is Black History Month, so the timing is perfect for me to make this point. And one insight that really struck me was the way Sung Chan talked about how the deep suffering over the deep suffering of the black church over its history with slavery and Jim Crow and their struggle for the civil rights allowed them to write songs that on the one hand were very raw and honest and real, and yet on the other hand were also filled with incredible hope. It's amazing. And so he gives examples of lyrics, and I have a few of these up here, lyrics like, "I get joy when I think about what he's done for me," or, "I woke up this morning with my mind on Jesus," or, "I got a feeling everything's going to be all right." In his book, Sung Chan writes, "Arising out of the context of slavery, spirituals and gospel music express a profound hope and the healthy intersection of suffering and celebration." It's two theologies. Now, my first point today is that life is hard, and that's really my plea for us to embrace a theology of suffering. Because once we embrace that, then we can take that important step toward living out a true theology of celebration. Not a theology of comfort, or a theology of ease, or a theology of luxury, but truly a theology of celebration, of finding hope in God's character, finding hope in the promises that he has offered to us in his word. We see that happening in our psalm today too. Mourning and sorrow eventually give way to faith and hope. And so my third lesson for this morning is, let's remember our Savior. Let's remember our Savior. That is how our psalm ends. For all of his honest sighs and groans and tears, David's prayer somehow finds a way to end on a hopeful note. And this is not a trite, you know, don't worry, be happy kind of hope. This is not the kind of cliche ending that's somehow supposed to make us feel better, even though deep down we know that it probably won't be better. But David here offers a genuine hope that's grounded in his view of God. In verse 21, he says, "Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior." I love how he ends there. Here's a man who feels guilty and abandoned, mistreated by his enemies, and yet he can still plead with God and hope for his rescue. And this has convinced me that David is honest here, not just because he wants to be true to himself and the way he really feels, but he's honest because he knows deep down that this God that he's praying to can still be trusted. He can still look to God as his Savior, as he calls him in verse 22. If you're a Christian, then you know that you also have a Savior. Okay, David addresses God as a Savior here at the end of this psalm, and you also have a Savior, Christian. Your Savior is the Son of David. Your Savior also experienced what it felt like to be guilty, even though he was innocent. Your Savior obeyed God's entire law in full, but then he had to feel the full weight of the penalty of our sin. Your Savior is willing to endure all of that so that you and I could find forgiveness. Your Savior was also abandoned, and not just by his friends or his companions or his neighbors, but he was abandoned at the hands of the Father himself so that you and I would never, ever have to worry about experiencing that kind of ultimate abandonment. Our Savior lived a perfectly righteous life, and he suffered and died in our place, that you and I could know that God will never leave us, no matter how dark the circumstances may seem, no matter how hard life may be. He was betrayed by his friends, mistreated by his enemies, suffered unjustly, so that if and when that happens to us, there will always be at least one person in this world who can say, "I know what that's like. I've been through that too." This is why we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There was a church leader from the 4th century named Augustine from the African city of Hippo. It's in modern-day Algeria. And Augustine famously said, "God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering." There's one without sin, but never one without suffering. You and I, we trust a Savior who personally entered into our suffering. And when we suffer, when we experience heartbreak, disappointment, at the very least, we can know there is one person, at least one person in the world who understands, who empathizes, who can say to us, "I've been there too. I know what that's like. And I'm with you now." What can we learn from this song of tears? Well, we can learn life is hard. That struggle, there's disappointment. It's not just the fine print. That's reality. We also learn we can always be honest with God about how we really feel. It's okay if there are tears in our songs. And yet, in the midst of our tears, we need to also remember our Savior. That's our third lesson. He went through all of his suffering and pain for you and for me. And when we remember him, that's when we can find hope, even in our tears. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for raw and real psalms like this that remind us of the reality that life is indeed hard in this broken world. And because of our own sin, and for some of us just of our own temperament, life is hard. And Lord, we are thankful for examples like this where we can be encouraged to be real and raw and honest in our relationship with you. We don't necessarily have to feel like there's something profoundly wrong with us when we're feeling down, that we can come to you as we are and let everything out. Lord, you already know too. It's not like we can hide from you. And so I pray that you would lead many of us to a step forward where we can find the courage and the capacity to be real with you, to be honest with you, and in so doing, experience an intimacy with you that we hadn't known before. And in the midst of all that, Lord, would you also remind us of our Savior? Remind us of the one who entered into our brokenness, who experienced the harsh realities of life himself, who experienced what it was like to feel betrayed and abandoned and forsaken, to suffer unjustly, and to remember that he did it all for us. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you'll continue to speak to us as we sing this next song, as we are prepared to approach your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.